Good morning again, and welcome to Shelter Rock Church. If you don't know me or you're new, my name is Henry. I'm one of the pastors on staff. It's great to be with you. Really great to be with you. Glad that you're all here with us today. We're going to be continuing this teaching series, which we've titled Songs in the Night. Songs in the Night. And the idea behind this series is that it's very easy to sing in the daytime. When everything's going well, and everything is put together, and everything is smooth, and everything is as it's supposed to be. Easy to have faith, easy to sing, easy to worship in the day. But it's harder to sing in the night. It's much harder to sing, to worship, to praise God when things aren't going well, when things are falling apart, when things aren't as they should be. I've been in seasons of my life where it's hard to come to church. You've got questions, you've got doubts, you're dealing with sorrow, with loss, with pain, with disillusionment. It could be something happening in your own life, and sickness, illness, disease, some sort of loss, a trial, a difficulty. It could be bigger than that. It could be questions happening in the world. You know, some people don't come to church. They don't worship God, and a lot of it has to do with problems in the world. How could a good God allow evil and suffering to exist? Why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? You look at all the hunger, the poverty, the injustice, violence, oppression, coronavirus. All sorts of things happening in the world, and it keeps people from worshiping God. It's almost as if we feel like we have to check all of our negative emotions at the door before we can come into church. You ever feel that way? Can't bring that here. Can't worship God here. Right? The questions, the doubts, your anger, your confusion, your disappointment. We feel like we need to leave that at the door because when we come in here, we need to be happy. We need to put on a happy face. Maybe you've been around church long enough where you feel that pressure to act like everything is okay, to pretend, to stuff it, to silence it, to ignore it, to minimize it, and to pretend like everything's just fine. Our worship songs don't help. In fact, only a recent study looked at the top 100 contemporary worship songs. Only 5 of them were songs of lament. 95% were songs of happiness and praise and glorious day. Oh, those are songs for the day, but only a few of our songs are songs for the night. And yet when we look at the Bible, we see the Bible is full of songs for the nighttime. Songs for when things are not going okay. We see people in the Bible bringing their anger and their confusion and their disillusionment constantly before God. The song that we just heard on the Roland video, it's a song, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. It was produced by a guy by the name of Blind Willie Johnson. He was a 1920s gospel singer, and he sang this song. You heard it on the slide guitar. It's called Dark Was the Night, Cold Was the Ground. It's a blues song. It's a lament, a cry to God. And it's actually a song that in 1977, NASA sent the Voyager out into space. And they sent the Voyager out into space full of images and sounds from Earth. In case anyone was out there, they would receive it. And they took pictures of Earth. They sent greetings in 50 different languages. And then they took a gold record and put some of the greatest songs the Earth has ever seen. Beethoven, Mozart, Stravinsky, you know, Bach, all of these on this gold record. And included on that gold record was that song, Dark Was the Night, Cold Was the Ground, a blues song that actually he wrote talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Jesus lamented, Jesus grieved. We see that in the garden when he begged God to let the cup pass from him. Only not his will, but God's to be done. He was in anguish. He was in pain. And he took that raw emotion and he brought it to God. That's lament. In fact, 1/3 of the Psalms in the Bible are lament psalms, songs of anguish and pain, cries up to God. The Voyager sent songs into outer space. I don't want you to think of lament as cries we sent into space. No, no, no. It's not cries we sent into a void. They're actually cries that we direct to God. Lament is actually a form of worship. In fact, when the world is broken as it is, and we deal with pain and loss and suffering and sorrow. I think the Bible wouldn't have us minimize it or subdue it or check it at the door or just put on a happy face and pretend everything's okay. No, no, no. I actually think God calls us to bring our pain to Him and our questions to Him and our doubts to Him and our anger to Him and our frustration to Him. And actually, that process of bringing our pain to God is an act of worship. In fact, Michael Card calls lament the lost language of worship. I love that. It's the lost language of worship. But this is what we do in the nighttime. This is what we do when things are falling apart. We bring even that emotion and we bring it to God. You might say lament is the only appropriate response for living in a broken world. I like this quote by Michael Card. He says this. He says, you can go to the next slide, Tony. He says, we were created to live with God in a garden. Yet we wake every morning in the desert of a fallen world. It's true. You read the Bible, we were created to live with God in a garden. Beautiful garden, lush garden, full of life and vitality and beauty. And we're walking with God in the cool of day. And everything is as it should be. But very early in the Bible, sin interrupts God's perfect world and begins to pervasively infect it so that everything is ruined. Everything gets destroyed. And everything unravels. And so now we find ourselves not in a garden, we find ourselves in a desert. Dry, arid, lacking sustenance and life, and oftentimes we feel the heat of the sun in the desert. We feel it when we look at evil and injustice in the world. We feel it in our bodies. We feel it in sickness and illness and disease. We feel it in loss and pain and suffering and sorrow. There are countless ways that we feel it. And oftentimes, unfortunately, I think when people wander through the desert, we walk through these dry, dark nights of the soul. And our experiences and our questions become a barrier that keep us from God. But I want to suggest to you today that instead of being a barrier that keeps us from God, perhaps these very same experiences and hard questions can be a vehicle that brings us closer to Him. That's the power of lament. It's not a barrier that keeps us from God, but a vehicle that brings us to Him. Doesn't make everything okay, doesn't make everything go away. But no, no, no. It reminds us that God is present and He's with us even there, even in the desert. We're going to see a lament psalm today. We're going to unpack it together. Psalm chapter 10. And over the course of this month, February, we're looking at various lament psalms. It's a good time for us to lament as a church. You know, you just got voted in a new senior pastor. Maybe the vote didn't go as you wanted. Let's lament, right? Let's bring that pain and sorrow before God. Football just ended last Sunday. Baseball doesn't begin for another 46 days. No, not that anyone's counting. But for me, if you don't follow many other sports, this is like a dark time. We're in between football and baseball. It's February. It's winter. It's cold, right? I mean, not as cold as it normally is, but it's an appropriate season for lament. But all joking aside, maybe you're here today and there's something in your heart, something in your world, something in your life that is just not as it should be. And you're acutely aware of the brokenness and fallenness of our world. I want to invite us together to bring that pain, to bring that sorrow, to bring that confusion, to bring those questions and voice them to God. We have a great example of a writer today who does that. It is worship. In worship, he cries out his frustration to God. It's an amazing passage. Here's what Psalm 10 says. It begins in verse 1. When he says, imagine if our prayers were this honest to God. Look at what he says. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's not just being honest. This is an accusation against God. God, why are you far away? God, why are you hiding yourself? You see what's going on here, right? Why are you hiding yourself when there's trouble down here? Wow, he's bringing it all before God. And then he unpacks what it is that's got him all upset. Verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. So he's talking about a wicked man who's taking advantage of the weak. And he's saying, God, where are you? Don't you see what's happening here? This wicked man, verse 3, he boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. So he's wicked, he's bad, he's doing all sorts of things. But what happens? Lord, his ways are always prosperous. He's succeeding. He's thriving. I'm barely getting by. He's doing great. And yet, Lord, your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears no one will ever do me harm. He's feeling invincible, God. Where are you? Lord, his mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. God, don't you see this? His eyes watch in secret for his victims. He's like a lion in cover. He lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off his net. His victims are crushed, Lord. They collapse. They fall under his strength. And he says to himself, this is what the wicked man says. He says, God will never notice. Now, he covers his face. He never sees. The picture here in this lament psalm, there are many psalms where the psalmist cries for their own loss, their own sorrow, their own pain, their own suffering. In Psalm 10, he's crying for the suffering of another. The psalmist is looking out at the wicked in the world, and he's looking at the poor and the weak, and he's noticing how the wicked and the powerful are taking advantage of the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. And he's saying, God, I thought you were a God who cared about the weak, who cared about the poor, who cared about the vulnerable. God, where are you? He's saying, God doesn't even see me. Lord, why are you hiding? And the image he paints is really violent. I want to show you. This is the image he's painting. He said, he's like a lion that is lying in wait. A lion is a predator, king of the jungle, right? Fierce predator. In fact, I thought about showing you a YouTube video of lions actually lying in wait and crawling towards their prey and pouncing on them. I watched too many of them, honestly. They're violent, and I thought too violent for church, and there are some kids here and parents, you're welcome. I'm not showing you that. But imagine the image, right? The lion waits until all of the prey are within distance to pounce. And he's saying, Lord, that's what the wicked is doing to the poor. And I thought you cared about the poor, God. Where are you? And it's almost like he's looking out in the desert world and saying, Lord, what is going on? There's evil, there's injustice, there's hunger, there's human trafficking, there's violence, there's oppression, there's all these needs, God. Like, God, where are you? Don't you see what's happening here? And that, isn't this amazing? Like, this is in the Bible. You can pray this way. You can cry out to God and say, Lord, where are you? Don't you see what's happening here? It's like someone going to the ref and saying, hey, ref, where's the foul? Blow the whistle. You're supposed to be in charge. You're supposed to be making sure this is all fair. It's not fair. Don't you see what's happening? Come, pay attention. You can pray this way. This is a prayer of lament, a cry directed to God. And I think this kind of honesty is an essential ingredient to the life of faith. It's essential. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to pretend. You can bring this to God. But what happens as the psalmist walks through this cry, this anguish, this desperation, this cry for justice, right in the midst, he remembers who he's crying to. This is the power of lament. It's a cry not into the void, not into space. It's a cry directed to God. And in his cry, he reminds who he's crying. He reminds himself of who he's crying to. Verse 12, this is the turn in the text. He says, but you, God, you do see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. He remembers God. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Lord, break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. I think we have permission to ask God to intervene and interrupt those who are bringing about injustice in our world like this. Break the arm of the wicked man. And when I thought about that image of breaking the arm, I thought of mixed martial arts and jiu-jitsu and UFC. I mean, he's saying, God, I want you to put my enemy in an arm bar. Wrap your legs around their shoulder, pull their arm tight, render them unable to continue. It's calling God into action. These imperative verbs in Hebrew, arise, lift up your hand, break their arm, break their power, God. The Lord is king, verse 16, forever and ever. The nations will perish from this land. You, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. Defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that earthly mortals will never strike terror again. Almost feels like the psalmist is schizophrenic in the beginning, right? He's like crying out against God, where are you? What are you doing? Look at this wicked man. But right there in the midst, he remembers the character of God. This is the power of lament. It actually becomes a vehicle to draw us closer to God when we express these emotions to him. Last week, Pastor Steve talked about the structure of a lament psalm. There are typically four parts in a lament psalm. Permission, pain, pivot, and promise. And when you look at the psalms of lament we're studying all month and all throughout the Bible, again, there's over 50 lament psalms in the Hebrew Bible, they follow this framework typically. It starts with permission. You have permission to bring your honest cries before God. We see this in verse 1. In verse 2 through 11, he brings all of his pain, all of his anguish, all of his emotion, all of the injustice. He voices it to God in a lot of detail. Look at what the wicked are doing. We have permission to express our pain. And then it sort of leads to this pivot in verse 12. I mean, maybe you're not there yet. Keep crying out, right? Eventually, you know, remember who we're crying to. And he remembers and he cries out to God, arise, Lord, lift up your hand. And then there's this promise, this assurance of trust that happens at the end. Lord, you are close to the brokenhearted. You are the one who defenders the weak. He remembers the character of God. In the psalm, there's really two ideas at play, and I juxtapose them against each other. It's the psalmist is wrestling with the hiddenness of God that he feels versus the attentiveness of God that he knows. He has this experience, what makes it feel like God is hiding, God's not here, God's not around. And yet, theologically, he has the framework to know, no, he's there, he's around, he sees this, he hears, and he draws close. And the two are in tension. I just want to let you know, it's okay to feel that tension. This is what the life of faith is often about. It's walking in this tension together, this tension of, I feel the brokenness of our world, and yet I know Jesus came to make all things whole. I know Jesus came, and we live in the already promise, and yet it's not yet fully realized. It feels like God is hiding, and he's not around. It feels like I'm experiencing the hiddenness of God. And yet, fundamentally, I know he's alert, and he's awake, and he's with us, and he hears us, even though I don't feel it right now. Psalms of lament are powerful because they don't say it's one or the other. They say, actually, you can hold these both together. And we can hold these both together in reminding ourselves of the character of God. And this is where the psalmist ends up, and this is where I want to end up today. I want to focus on the character of God. Who is this God that invites us to bring all of our pain and all of our anger and all of our anguish to him? Who is this God that we need to be reminded of who he is in the midst of our pain? And the psalmist reminds us of three things. First, our God does not close his eyes. Our God does not close his eyes. It might feel like God has hidden his face. Let me remind you, our God doesn't close his eyes. Secondly, our God doesn't cover his ears. He doesn't cover his ears. He's not deaf to the cries of his people. He doesn't cover his ears. And lastly, our God doesn't stay far away. Might feel like God is far, but our God is not a God who stays far. Our God is a God who draws close. He doesn't close his eyes. He doesn't cover his ears. He doesn't stay far away. I'll show you each one in the passage today. First, our God does not close his eyes. Our God does not close his eyes. The psalmist says, but you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. What I love about this psalm is that verb to see, it's in the present tense. In fact, in Hebrew, it's a tense that actually speaks of a past event with a continuing effect. God, you could translate this, God, you have seen the trouble of the afflicted, and you still see it today. God, you see right now, in this moment, you see the injustice, you see the oppression, you see the poor, you see the weak, You see the vulnerable. You see the broken. You see the pain. God, you see my hurt. You see my sorrow. God, you see it. God, you see it. Like the stuff I don't let anybody else see. Because I don't feel safe letting everyone else in. Lord, you see that. In the present tense, right now, there's this present hope that the psalmist gives us that God sees us in our pain and in our sorrow. Karl Marx, this is a picture of Karl Marx. Karl Marx, by the way, had a fantastic beard, right? This is like beard envy, total beard envy. Putting that aside, Karl Marx had harsh words for Christians. In fact, he was one of the most vocal critics of the Christian faith during his time. And he talked about his main problem with Christianity was that he said that Christianity, if he could sum it up in one word, he said it's a people who are obsessed with this idea of eventually. Eventually. You know, these people, they don't have a present hope, they have a future hope. Everything is eventually. Yeah, there's brokenness now, but eventually everything's going to be okay. Yeah, there's sorrow now, but eventually everything's going to be okay, right? Yeah, we live in a broken world, but eventually he'll wipe every tear from their eye. And he criticized Christianity because he said, our whole hope is not wrapped in the present, but wrapped up in the future in this word, eventually. Now we have a hope that is eventual. We have a hope that we can look forward to in the future. We know that Jesus will come again and wipe away every tear from our eyes, and all the things that are broken will finally be made new. We have an eventual hope. Amen, Karl Marx. That's not a criticism of Christianity. That's a reason to praise. We have a future hope. But not only do we have a future hope, we have a present hope. Psalm 10, God, you do see. You see right now what is going on around me. And this is bad news for the wicked who are oppressing the innocent and the weak and the vulnerable because God sees you. And they say, oh no, God doesn't see me. No, 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 he sees. And he'll hold you to account. And so we can entrust the outcome to God, right? Whenever there is violence or oppression or injustice, like we work for justice, but we know ultimately God will have the last word. It's also a word of comfort for those who are afflicted. Those are in pain, that God sees you. It's not just an eventual hope, an eventual comfort. It's a present comfort even now. He sees us. He sees every one of us. Our God doesn't cover his eyes. Second thing we see in our text is that our God doesn't cover his ears, right? He doesn't cover his ears. What does the psalmist say? Verse 17, you, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You strengthen them. You fortify them, right? That's what the word means. And you listen to their cry. You listen to their cry. That Hebrew phrase at the end of the text, it's literally, you stretch your ear to them, right? You incline your ear. You cause yourself to hear them. Maybe you're here today and you have cries, sorrow, pain, brokenness. Maybe it's in your own heart or in the world and you want to bring it before God. Let me just assure you. Our God doesn't cover his ears. He hears our cries. He hears our cries. I think of a baby crying. You know, isn't it amazing? The very first sound we make when we enter into this world, every one of us is a cry. And if we don't cry, the doctor thinks there's something wrong, right? They're trying to get us to cry. It's the first sound. It's the primal sound. Every single one of us, the first sound we make is to cry. To be human is to cry, right? And we all have tears. We all have tears. I mean, like, we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to bring it up. We feel like we can't bring it in church. We don't want to bring it to others. It's not okay. In fact, we know that we feel it's not okay because every time any one of us, we start to cry, we start to feel emotional, what's the first thing we do? We apologize for it. You ever notice that? You start to cry, you start to tear up when you're talking to someone, and immediately you say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It's like we feel like we're doing something wrong. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. We don't need to hide it. We don't need to minimize it. We don't need to suppress it. You can actually cry and bring these cries to God because like a parent over a child, he hears our cries. He hears our cries. He hears our cries. Psalm 34 puts it this way. It's beautiful. In fact, this reinforces Psalm 10 in so many ways. Psalm 34 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Maybe you need to know today that your cry, your pain, your anguish, your frustration, your questions, your doubts, that they're not falling on deaf ears, but that the Lord hears them, that he hears our cries. The Lord doesn't close his eyes. He doesn't cover his ears. And lastly, he doesn't stay far away. He doesn't stay far away. He doesn't stay far away. I love Psalm 10. This is what he says. He says, arise, Lord. It's an imperative. It's a command. Imagine the boldness. God, get up. Lift up your hand, oh God. Lord, don't forget the helpless. This is the psalmist calling God to action. He's interceding on behalf of the weak and the vulnerable. He's giving a voice to those who have no voice. And he's saying, God, get up. Arise. Lord, will you get up? Will you respond? Now, this was written before the cross. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. But you know how God responds to the cries of his people? Not only does he get up. The good news of the gospel is that he not only gets up, but he comes down. And he comes down and he enters into our broken world. At the center of our faith is a man hanging on a cross. A perfect, spotless, sinless Savior who came in to do something about the suffering and pain in the world. And the way he did it was by taking on the suffering of the world on himself. He came and lived a perfect life that you and I can't live. And he was a victim of injustice himself. He was accused for a crime he didn't commit. He was unjustly executed for someone else's crime, yours and mine. Our sins against God. Put him on the cross. And he took all the weight of it on his shoulders. He doesn't stay far away. He doesn't turn his head. He doesn't cover his ears. He doesn't close his eyes. Actually, no, our God enters into the brokenness of our broken world and takes on our ugliness and our brokenness upon himself in order to defeat it once and for all. It's the death of death in the death of Christ, the death of sickness in the death of Christ, the death of illness in the death of Christ. All of the things, all the evil, all the sin, all the oppression put to death in the death of Christ. And 3 days later, I don't know why we only talk about it once a year, 3 days later, he did arise. The psalmist says, God, arise. He will arise. He did arise, right? 3 days after he was put on the cross, he arose. And he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he conquered darkness, and he conquered all of it. Now, we still live in this tension from when the victory was won until when we'll fully experience it, right? We live between D-Day and VE Day. We live in the time in between the already and the not yet. And yet we know that we have a God who came to do something about it. What other religion has these resources? What other religion has a Savior suffering on a cross at the center of their faith? In Buddhism, you talk about pain and suffering and sorrow. They would say, well, it's an abstract of your mind, and it's not really real. And, you know, in Hinduism, they got all sorts of answers for suffering. But, you know, really, they want you to go through this cycle of change, and over time, it's going to be minimized as, you know, as things get better and better, right? An agnostic would say that the solution to suffering is more knowledge, right? We're going to increase our knowledge, and we're going to be able to defeat suffering and evil this way when we attain this certain intellectual attainment or whatever, because that's happened, right? You know, an atheist might say something like, you know, really, there's no moral good or evil. Like, how can we have an objective standard if there is no God, right? They might say, like, suffering is really pretty relative, and there's really not much we can do about it until we evolve and finally improve as a race or whatever. But what other faith, what other belief system has a God who takes suffering so seriously that he comes to suffer with us and defeat suffering once and for all on the cross? That's an amazing resource that we have. We can bring our sorrow and our pain to the man of sorrows, the one who experienced pain on our behalf. Our God doesn't cover his eyes. He doesn't cover his ears. He doesn't stay far away. Maybe you're here today and you feel this desert. You feel this the desert climate, right? You're in a desert today. That, you know, you sense that things are not the way it should be. And it's dry and it's arid. And this could be a spiritual thing. You feel dry and arid and something's lacking. It could be doubts or questions that you have or all these sorts of things. You know, it could be pain or loss or suffering. It could be that you just look out at the world and you think, look at all the, it's a desert out there. It's a wasteland. It's like, and you bring these cries to God. See, oftentimes when we find ourselves in the desert, the first thing we do is we try and get out of there. Right? I mean, maybe that's just me. As soon as I feel this way, I want to get out of there. I want to run. I want to get out. I want to go back to the way it used to be. I want to find water. I want to find the garden. I want to go back and find it. But the question I want to ask today is, what if God wants to use our questions, our experience, our sorrow, our pain, not to take us out of the desert, but to show us who he is even there, to meet us there, to surprise us there, to deepen our faith even there? What if God has a surprise for us in the desert? What if he's going to do something in us through the desert? This is a picture of the Sakura Desert. Well, not that one, but yeah, same one. It's okay. The Sakura Desert is 71,000 square miles of desert. And as you saw, if you journey through the desert long enough, there's this surprising place there called Huacachina, which is literally an oasis in the desert. You wouldn't imagine to find a place with palm trees and water and a whole village of people that live there. This is in Peru. It's a real place, not photoshopped. It's a made place. This is beautiful. Natural spring is there, surrounded by sand, with water and life. It's got so much life and vitality, they built a village there. It's home to 100 residents year-round. It's a remarkable place. In the most unsuspecting place. See, the thing about Huacachina, to experience it, to see it, to gaze upon its beauty and have it impress itself upon you, you know, to experience this place, you've got to journey through the desert to get there. You have to. There's no other way. See, I think our pain, our sorrow, our lament is sort of like a desert. And I don't think God is, he doesn't promise to take us out of it, bring us to a whole new place. No, no, no. But I think as we see in the psalmist and as we see in the scriptures, actually there's a promise that we can find God there, that he'll meet us there, that he'll come to us there, and that he'll sustain us right there in that place. I'm going to call our worship team forward, and I want you to think for a moment about where you are today and what disillusionment, what anger, what frustration, what sorrow, what pain, what loss you might have in your own life. What would it look like for you to bring that very thing to God, and to see what he might do in you through those cries of pain to him? This might seem like a surprising series for a new senior pastor to do for a church. You might think, wow, that's kind of an unusual choice, Henry, but honestly, this is so close to my heart, because I want to be a group of people that will take whatever God brings our way, whatever life brings our way, and respond to God in worship even there. I want to be a church, a community of people that will see the impact of the gospel on every aspect of our life, in every season of our life. I want us to be a community of people that are honest before God, that bring our pain and sorrow before God, and watch him do a remarkable work there. I think of it like Noah and the ark. You know, Noah built an ark during the daytime, when the sun was shining, when everything was going well. But he did it so that when the storm came, he would have a structure strong enough to sustain him and support him. Let's build an ark. Let's remind ourselves of who God is so that we can be supported when the storms come. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that we would turn to you, not just in the daytime. Lord, you are worthy of our worship in the daytime, but God, you are worthy of our worship even in the night. That we can bring our sorrow, our blues, our sadness, our disillusionment, our questions, our doubts, we can bring it to you. You're safe. You look upon us, you see what we're going through. It's not lost on you, Lord. You hear our cries, you hear the anguish of our hearts. God, you know the cries we can't even voice. You hear them, Lord. And in you, Jesus, we have a Savior who came to do something about it. Lord, we may not feel it, but Lord, we know it. And so we reaffirm our trust to you, even in our dry, arid, dark place. And we worship you. Lord, lead us into your presence and do a work in and through us, no matter what's going on around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.